Well, this is certainly a blessing. It's an honor. It's a unique opportunity to be together in this way again this week. We don't want to take this for granted. It's just a real joy. And we welcome all of you here. And I have no idea how much sacrifice, how much difficulty this may have caused you to be here this week. I only can pray this, that the Lord reward you for seeking Him first, seeking this opportunity. And I trust that the Lord will minister to your hearts and needs while you're here, as I am sure He will minister to mine. And the people that are standing up here sharing these messages and these teachings, they are not the experts on the subjects. And nor are they the ones that have to give to you. That is not the way it is. The more needy ones among us might be the ones that are up front here. And we might very well be looking for answers for our own hearts and needs and lives and families while we're in this meeting. And looking so very much for you to contribute to our own lives. That is why we are here. And don't focus too very much on the kinds of groups and fellowships that are represented here in this meeting. Don't worry about that too much. I trust that none of us has the attitude, the idea, that we have somehow arrived somewhere. I trust that no one feels that others still have a long way to go. I hope that all of us realize that the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is an unrelenting standard that none of us have attained. And I would like to encourage us that if in this meeting someone who has not heard before or understood before, or had an opportunity before, or had explained to him before, if that person can grab by faith, grasp this and understand it, and then step on in life further ahead than what I have gone, then may I humbly choose to follow him. And so let us be careful how we feel about each other in this meeting. I did want to say those few words. I want to also tell you that what we like to do for you and for each other is this, that if you have any questions concerning some of these topics that are before us and you would like further information or a specific matter looked at that maybe the speaker is not addressing, feel free to write that down on a piece of paper and give it to the speaker or give it to Brother Aiden or Brother Allen. And they'll see to it that we get it. Because it's better to aim at something specific and at least try to hit it than to aim at nothing and then hit that. So we would like you to clearly direct us to your questions that you brought with you, the issues that you're facing in your home and your situation. We would certainly welcome you to contribute that to us here in this meeting and starting this morning. And then there's one more, maybe introductory word that we should share. And that is that some of you would like the opportunity to speak with all these brothers, whether they are a speaker or not. And you're certainly welcome to find opportunities to do that. And some of us have cabins here, and we can meet with you in those cabins, or we can meet with you in one of these rooms. And we can discuss the things that are very, very personal to your heart, the kind of thing that you might not feel free to bring up in an open discussion. And we can pray together. And this is the purpose of this meeting. It says there, Kingdom Discipleship for Ministers. And ministers need to be ministered to also. I know one at least that needs that. And ministers are sheep too. we are shepherds, but we are also so sheep. And we need others to shepherd us. We are just that way. And so it is not a mark of immaturity or deficiency if you in your life feel a need that you would like to discuss with somebody. That is exactly the way the plan of God is built, to take care of those needs one for another. And sometimes you don't need someone to give you any answers. You only need someone who cares. And that's the way most of us are. And I think that as preachers, we have DD Church members at home, and we feel that we must rush in like a rescue squad. We must rush in with our life flight. We must rush in with our toolbox and get out our handyman equipment and see how quickly we can fix this thing. And we feel somehow that we have done well if we found the right tool to correct this problem. And now that I have done this, what's wrong with you? Dry up, wake up, grow up. I'm out of here. I'm on to my next assignment. And somehow or another, that misses the whole matter of discipleship. Came to discipleship for ministers. And that's not the way we minister to each other. And we have tools in a toolbox. But those tools are very, very different. And we're not Mr. Fix-It. We're not Mr. Fix-It. And healing does not come because we had screwdrivers and wrenches and pliers in there. The healing comes because something else is happening. And healing comes as God comes. And sometimes God is very, very quiet. Sometimes there's silence in heaven for half an hour. I can only imagine that. And sometimes there is just a time of listening, or just weeping with the other person, or just kneeling together, or just putting your arm on the shoulder. And sometimes not very much more than that is required. And so let's be very, very sensitive to each other these days and to the Lord God. And that way He will be glorified as we share this time together. Now, we would like to do something here. We'd like to have a little word of prayer here before we start. And Brother Leroy, would you come front here and pray God's blessing upon this service?
Let's pray. Shall we stand? Father God in heaven, we pause before you in the blessed name of Jesus. We quiet our hearts before you. And Lord, our hearts are humbled as we realize our great need as under shepherds of yours, Father. We just feel a great need to be inspired and to be filled and to be able to minister not only to each other, but also to our flocks at home. And Father, we pray that through these meetings that you could sufficiently humble us so that we could be in a place where you will look to us, because your word teaches us that even to this man will I look, he that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And Father, that we would be men that you would teach not how to pray, but to pray. So, Father, as we go through this week, Lord, I just pray for personally, I just pray for a filling and a breaking and a humbling to where I can be in a place where you can look to me. And I pray not that for me only, but for all those that are here. Bless the speakers, Father. Bless Brother Dale as he shares with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Leroy. God bless you. Thank you. In introducing this subject this morning and the next two mornings, your program has three subject titles there, but it does not have a title for the overall theme of this meditation, the first session every morning. So I'm going to give that to you, and I want to speak about that overall theme for just a few moments before we get into this first message, which is recorded there for you then in your program. And that series is called The Primitive Model of Life of the Church, or Primitive Model of Church Life, however you want to say that. You could also say Primitive Model of Christian Life, but I want to apply it to a brotherhood. Primitive Model of Church Life. And then under that umbrella, under that theme, we have some specific subjects. And we might have to change just a few of those things that are written there as we go through tomorrow and Thursday. But a primitive model of church life. Now, what does that mean? And so I think I should take a little time to explain that to us. And this then will give us a word of direction for how we could be thinking and then thinking together as we get into this subject this morning and the next 2 days. Primitive. So you think of the word primitive peoples and you think of the word primitive tools and you think of the word primitive in that sense, and that's not the way we are using it. When we speak of a primitive model of the life of the church, we don't mean that there's something antiquated about it. Primitive is not quaint nor archaic. Primitive, as we're using it, does not mean that something is undeveloped. Something that's probably found in a museum. That's not what we mean by the word primitive as we're using it here. The word primitive comes from the word first. You notice that you see the word prime in the word primitive. Prime, first. The best that there is, the best example of it, the originality. The very first and most and purest expression is that primitive expression. We're using it in that sense. Something that's primitive, as we're using it in this lesson, is not derived from something else. It did not evolve from something. But it is primary. And thus forming the basis. Or providing the standard from which all else is measured. That's what we mean when we say primitive. In Spanish, we do not talk about the early church. We don't have a word to say that. In Spanish, we say la iglesia primitiva. That's the purest that there is, the primitive church. The very first model, the original, the standard from which all others should take their direction. That's what we mean when we say iglesia primitiva. You say early church. I think our word says a whole lot more than what your word says. The iglesia primitiva. It's a beautiful word to learn. The primitive church. The primitive model of church life. That's what we're talking about. We have not improved. Please listen to this. We have a hard job believing this. But we have not improved the original plan and model over the last 2,000 years. We have not done that. If we've done anything, it's gone the other way. But we have not improved it. Yes. It is certainly true. You and I both know it. That we know more than what they did. You know that. There are all kinds of things we know that they did not know. But we are not more anointed than they were. Now just think about that. Though we know more. We have capabilities that were never available to them. But our love is no greater than was theirs. Just think about that. Primitive. So we need to continually return to the source. This is the thought here. And I'll just share this from my own life. I was very impressed when I first made a commitment to a Christian way of life. I was very impressed with the martyrs of the Anabaptist era. I could not understand martyrdom. I knew what my life was like, I knew where I was in society, in business, in finance. I knew where I was in station as far as this world's culture is concerned. I knew where I stood in that. And as I looked at martyrs, I couldn't understand it. I couldn't understand someone dying like that. I couldn't understand someone accepting that kind of mistreatment. I couldn't understand that. And I was living in total ease, and whatever I needed, it was there. And what we wanted to do, we could do it. And my life just looked empty and lost and worthless. And I just felt, I felt completely wrong. And that was what helped to move me, nudge me towards a commitment to the kind of faith we are wanting to live before the Lord today. And so I was very impressed with the Anabaptist type people, and I made that a study. I studied anything I could get a hold of, bought any book I could find on that subject, and read and studied and became quite aware of the Anabaptist history. And then as time went on, I realized that maybe I'm making a mistake with that emphasis. And I thought, wait a minute, what they did was, they did what they were called to do and knew how to do in their time, in their culture, where they lived at that time in history. And yet there was a model before that. And so I began to go back to the early church, the book of Acts. And my wife helped me to do that because of the fact that she came from the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ claims that they do what the book of Acts says and only what the book of Acts says and add nothing to the book of Acts and take nothing away from it. And that is their model. That is what they feel. It is not quite that way, but that's their slogan. That is their dogma. And so with her influence in my life, I thought, let's take a look at the early church. And then I shifted from this 16th century model back to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. And as time went on, I realized that that was a mistake. There was a more primitive model than that. His name is Jesus. And had to get back to the source. Had to go all the way back. And we want to do that here this morning. That's just a little sideline there to help you understand how this thing can work. And we must do in our time what the early church did in theirs, and what the Anabaptists did in theirs, and what the precious brethren there, Grunewald, did in theirs, and what some of the Hussites did during their time. We must do it here today, what Waldensians did and what Albigenses did. And with poor men of lines, that we must do it today where we are. That's what we must do. But I want to make a confession. Now, some of you don't use these things. But try as hard as you will to prevent it, you and I have some tint on our glasses. And when we look at our Bibles, as carefully and as sincerely as we want to see what is actually written there and live it out, we have some tint on there that helps us decide what's written there. And sometimes we have that figured out before we even read it. And we must be careful about that. And so, though I am aware of that, I'm confessing that I'm sure that's still part of me. That tint is still on those glasses. And we intend to interpret what we read in Scripture by our experience, by our religious persuasion, by the criteria of those with whom we identify ourselves. And sometimes we do that with man fear, because if we would see something there that we're not allowed to see, then what are we going to do with the neighbor beside me over here? And it's right to be brotherhood conscious. It's right to be not causing offense to others. It's right to be sensitive to where my brother is with his conscience. The Bible teaches us to do that. At the same time, it's also right to consider what is God saying here. We do have to look at that. All this is not wrong that we have some of this tint. We have some of this past experience. We have some of this framework from which we do our thinking. Well, all of us, we cannot prevent that. That's the way it is. But that is the way we are. None of us are completely original. We come to whatever we have with this influence behind us, and that's going to happen in our lesson here this morning. But our theology predetermines our perceptions many times. Let us at least be conscious of this when we open our Bibles and meet the original patterns and models. And I'm not here this morning, nor are any of us, to tear down our heritage, tear down practices that have proven valuable and a blessing over the years. We're not here to do that. We want to encourage you to build upon the only one foundation that will endure throughout time. So when we talk about a series on the primitive model of church life, maybe that little introduction helps you understand what we're talking about, what we'd like to do and during these sessions this morning and next few days. That brings us into the message of this morning. And that title is found in your brochure, Kingdom Values from Christ and Forward. Kingdom Values from Christ and Forward. The primitive model of the early church began with an understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was one of the first concepts. That was one of the first ideas introduced. The forerunner of our Lord Jesus had that in mind when he spoke beside Jordan River. This idea of a kingdom of heaven, sometimes called, especially by one of the New Testament writers, one of the Gospels, the kingdom of God, it's called in some cases, and others use the term kingdom of heaven more frequently. That's why it's usually designated in the book of Matthew. But this kingdom of heaven concept, and I suppose that very few of us ever began our Christian life with that awareness, with that concept, with that picture of that in our minds. The fact that we were translating kingdoms, we were moving kingdoms, we were changing citizenship, we were going into a new country. We probably didn't think about that. We probably thought of a church, local building, people going in there, and we probably thought of identifying with them or become part of them or deciding to not do my other thing that I was doing, I'm going to do what they're doing. We probably thought of that. That may have been the thing that moved us, drove us, motivated us on. We're part of this now. But a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, we probably hardly saw that. And yet that's the way the gospel was first presented. This constitutes a change of kingdom. And when John announced it by the river, he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there in chapter 3 of Matthew. Repent. And I want you to understand that the repentance cannot come until the kingdom of heaven comes. That is to say, we must understand what this message is and understand what these values are and understand what this means for our lives before we can repent. Otherwise, all we're doing is we are trying to do something about our sin. All we're doing is we're embarrassed about the wrong we've done. All we're trying to do is find a way to get free of this guilt. All we're trying to do is clean up the mess that we made. And you can't live a Christian life like that. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is different from that. And it's important to clean up the mess. It's important to forgive the sin. It's important to confess that and do something about it. But there's something far, far greater involved in being a Christian. And the primitive people, in the first message, they understood that. I wonder if we understand it. As important as it is to take a look at that wrong past. But when you study the kingdom message as Christ taught it, as the disciples taught it, even as John taught it, it's saying to me, "Dale, why were you smoking? Why were you going in there?" In those days, we went to movie houses. We didn't have internet at that time. We didn't have it on the computer. You couldn't buy it. You couldn't rent a video at the video store. You couldn't take it home and plug it into your machine. You had to go to the movie house. You went to the movies to see those pornographic movies. You went in there. to do it. And that was a tougher assignment. People saw you going in there. I remember looking up down the street before I went in. I remember doing that. But why are you going into that movie house? And just staying out is not the answer. If you think that everything's okay because you never went in, you're wrong. We don't understand the kingdom of God if we think we're okay because we didn't do wrong. Because apart from Christ, we weren't doing right either. It wasn't His will. It wasn't His work. So we've got to get this clear this morning in our minds. It's more than just taking care of the sin of the past. But why the sin? The sin is not in the bottle. The sin is not in the computer. And for as much as I don't like it, the sin is not in the cell phone either. That's not where it is. There's a problem somewhere else. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. They prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And they went. And as they went, and where they went, the kingdom of God came nigh unto those that they met. I just want to stop there. You traveled to come here. You probably stopped along the way several times, maybe for some fuel, maybe for some food, I don't know, maybe to change a tire. You stopped along the way. Where you were, the kingdom of God was there. Where you were, people were there. And where we are, people should become conscious that the kingdom of God has come. What in us makes them conscious of that? How do we bring that consciousness to the world? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is come nigh unto you. There were those people back in those days who were not far from the kingdom of God. But that is too far away. Though not far, it's still too far. So I'm going to read a couple of verses to you here. You know these verses by heart. It's just fine, but there's a foundation we must look at. Chapter 3, Matthew. Verse 2. This is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It says here, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's an amazing statement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He started there. That was, to John, in John's mind, that was paramount. Understanding this, he was talking to Jewish people. He was talking to Jewish people there. And basically out there in that wilderness of Judea and along the river, he was preaching to Jewish people and he was helping them to understand the kingdom. And that's a strange thing for him to tell to them. We are the kingdom. We are. We are the people of God. We have Abraham to our father. The kingdom of heaven has come nigh. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus is preaching here. A new light shines up. The land of the Gentiles is seeing this great light. We're fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It was on his mind. It was what he came to talk about. It's what he came to present. He has to get this image into people's minds. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10, he sent the disciples out. Told them how to go, named them the 12 here, earlier in the chapter. He tells them to not go into the Gentiles, into the city of the Samaritans, don't go in there. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it says in verse 6. But verse 7, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message. This was the concept. This is what was clear in their mind. And I realize they probably didn't understand it like Jesus did. That they weren't that clear about it. They made some mistakes in it, really. They had some misperceptions. You find that out by the time you get to the end of the whole story. They didn't understand if they were quite right. They thought that Christ was going to do something that He did not come on this occasion to do. They misunderstood that. They had expectations that looked kind of glorious and kind of external and kind of materialistic, and they were hoping for a piece of the pie. There's no doubt about that. And maybe at least sit on the right and on the left. They had that concept in mind. They had an earthly kingdom in mind. They were very too carnal in their concept of this. And yet Christ started off by impressing them with the importance of the kingdom of God. And it was this message that later then left the Jewish sector and moved into the Greco-Roman world. It was this message. Now, if you can imagine Stoics, Epicureans, hearing this message of the kingdom of heaven, Roman centurions, Herods, hearing a message about the kingdom of heaven. And this is the fourth beast here. This is a powerful kingdom here. And you're telling us about the kingdom of heaven. And it seems so preposterous to take a message like that up to Caesar. Of Caesar's household, the Bible says. And this is the message that went in there. This message of the kingdom. And I don't know how well we understand it today. I'm very limited in what I understand about it. This is the message that went out. It's the Word of God. Let's call it another name, Doctrine of Christ. Let's call it another name, the Gospel of the Kingdom. Let's call it another name, the Word of Truth. And we have this. You talk about a toolbox with tools in it. You talk about the tools we use to do the work that God has given us. And we have this Word of Truth. It's an amazing statement. We have this Gospel of the Kingdom. We have these words we say. We have this Kingdom message. We have this doctrine that comes to us from our Christ. We have the Word of God, the Logos of God. We have that. This expression is found several times in the New Testament. I'll just read one or two of them for you. We don't take too much time here. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 says, as he's explaining how he went about his ministry, he's writing to his Corinthians in the second letter, and making somewhat a defense here of his apostleship. And he's talking about what he did by pureness and by knowledge in verse 6, and long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the Word of Truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And he used this. This was how he got this done. This is what he was doing. And you see here a description not only of what he did, but who he was. And you see here the kind of person from which this word was coming and why the and what was in there that motivated. There was power along with that word. He didn't come in word only. That word was coming with power. We want to see that on Thursday morning. It's the way that Paul did it. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's a very interesting reference to the Word of Truth. It says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, Christ that is, after that ye heard the Word of Truth. And we told you already this morning that you had to hear it before you could repent. You had to hear it before you could make a decision. You had to hear it before you saw yourself in light of it. You had to hear it before you could make a comparison. You had to hear it before there was a choice. You trusted Him after that you heard the Word of Truth, the Gospel of your salvation, and whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. These are beautiful words here. I cannot refrain yet from reading James chapter 1 and verse 18. Every good gift, that's 17, and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will beget He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This word of truth, that's a powerful phrase. It's one that you want to remember. And it's especially impressive to us this morning when we realize several things. That when this was being said, there was no Bible. But there was truth. There were no denominations, no groupings of churches and people into various categories. But there was fellowship among the believers. There was no creed nor constitution. But there was unity of faith and love. There was probably not a total uniformity among those people either, but there was clear identification with Christ. Now, I'm going to go do something here, and I'm doing it by memory, so I don't know if I'm going to do it right. But I'm going to use that board over there and just look what happens here. Is there anyone sitting here that does not know that you've seen seven representations of the first letter of the alphabet? Have you all been able to figure that out? And I'm not sure how much uniformity is there, but I have no trouble identifying what that's supposed to mean. Can we receive that? That's a simple illustration. And I said there was a clear identification with Christ. And at least somebody in the audience agreed with that when they heard it. But I want you to take it a step further. And the Jewish world knew that these people had been with Jesus. You know where that's found, don't you? And the Gentiles said something else. They called them Christians. The Gentiles did. Including King Agrippa. He knew what a Christian was. That's amazing. How did this happen? Is it happening among us? Is it happening within our congregations? What did they do that we are not doing? And I ask another way. What are we doing that they would not have done? Now I'm going to take a terrible risk this morning and pose a question. And I don't want this to be offensive to anybody. You will find out that there's not a malicious note in my heart anywhere as I do this. But it might be shocking to you when you listen to what's coming. And so you might want to pay attention. Were you to make a decision to come to Costa Rica and visit us? Some of you sitting here have done that. And then being there in Costa Rica with us there in San Carlos, you would want to visit our congregation. It's now either a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or when we're going to gather together and you're going to go with us down to the meeting house. And you go in there with your expectations. What are you expecting to see when you get there? And if you do not know how to answer that question, I can answer it for you. I know what you're expecting to see. You're expecting to see the benches filled up with that caravan of Mennonites who formed an outreach and moved from wherever they had been and relocated in San Carlos, Costa Rica, and built a very appropriate meeting house for their community. And here we are going this morning. We might as well have the service in English. We don't need a Spanish songbook. Is that what you're expecting to see when you come to our congregation in Costa Rica? It is not. You're expecting that this service is going to be in Spanish instead of English. You're expecting to see Spanish brothers and sisters fill those benches. You're expecting to see them participate in the service. And some of you would not have the grace or the faith to believe that one of them might be the elder in the congregation or the deacon in the church. You might not think they could get that far, but you're expecting they're going to be members in the congregation at least. And I give you right. You have every right to expect that when you come to Costa Rica. And now here's the question. What do I have the right to expect when I come to your church? And I'm not going to relent on that question. I'm going to keep your feet to the fire. You think about that. I'm not going to let you loose. You're responsible before God to bring the kingdom of God to where you are. I cannot let you loose. And I'm not saying that outreach is wrong. You didn't hear me say that. But I'm going to tell you something. Jerusalem did not begin an outreach in Antioch. And I want you to know something. Antioch did not begin an outreach in Ephesus. And outreach is not wrong. But there's something wrong. Outreach is not wrong, but there's something wrong. And I think we should ask ourselves what is wrong. I think that's why we're sitting in this meeting this morning. What is wrong? We need to pay close attention to that. I'm working with a church right now. This particular church is not in Costa Rica. I'm working with a congregation that is struggling tremendously with a question. There are people from an Anabaptist type of background who continually want to move into their congregation and they feel that they should not come. They feel that when they fill this place up with that kind of people, that they are destroying the purpose for which they are located where they are, and they're worried about it. And they are continually asking questions about what they should do. And while they're meditating on all this, they are well aware of the fact that many of these dear people who want to come are in very disappointing and difficult circumstances where they are, and they really do need love and fellowship and care and pastoring and someone to accept them, and they really do need a place to become vibrant in their Christian lives. And so we maybe should not turn them away. And yet, what is happening to this witness here? They have those questions. It's a serious thing to think about. You'd expect to find national Latins in our congregation in Costa Rica. The first 7 years that our churches were in Costa Rica, there were not very many nationals in the churches. I think only about one, maybe two, in 7 years. Do not be disheartened if it takes a while for that message of the kingdom to reach people's hearts, because they will be studying you. they have a different background, different frame of reference. Some groups are going to move more slowly toward Jesus than others. Some communities are going to be very, very slow to change. Cultural connections are very, very well established. If there's a heavy Catholic Church emphasis, for example, it's going to take a while. If there's a strong indigenous, Native American, tribal allegiance, it's going to take a while to get people from that to come over here to this other kingdom, to this other presentation. It's going to take a while. And your situation might be different. But do not be afraid to let it take a while. You can ask Adoniram Judson for his testimony if you would like a bit more information. It take a while, but your goal is one thing. Your goal is the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. We must keep that straight. How do our methods differ from the primitive model? Let's go to Matthew 28. Here would be nice if you had a Spanish Bible instead of an English one, but we'll just use English this morning for some semi-convenience. I'd like to read to you what you consider to be the Great Commission. It's found here in verses 19 and 20, but I want to read verse 18 with it because it explains to us how this is done. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that, of course, in Greek is, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. I think you know that. I think German says that too. Spanish says that. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is a powerful word here. And this primitive model that's presenting the kingdom of God, this primitive model is saying here, go make disciples of all nations. And I want to introduce a thought here that would, I trust, guide us from now on to the end of this session. When we present kingdom values, when we present the kingdom of heaven, when that is our vision, we understand what that is, and we know that that's what Christ has us here to emulate and to teach, and wherever we go, that's what goes there. The kingdom of God comes nigh there. When we understand that, you will soon find out the kingdom values, that is, kingdom principles, always distinguish the church from this present culture. There's a tremendous difference. There's a tremendous distinction between the values of this kingdom of Christ and the world, the culture that we are part of. No matter what that culture is. And I said this went into the Jewish first and went into the Greco-Roman next. And now you can take it any place else in the world. Those two were so distinctly, I think every culture of the world fits in between those two somewhere. For example, our Catholic culture would be more closely related to taking the gospel to the Jews, for example. Much, very much like that. And where your setting is different, wherever you happen to be. I don't know where all you are from. But the gospel that you have in your Bible, it went to the Jewish people, a highly religious people. And it went to a pagan people. It went to Gentile people. And it had the same effect both places where it went. But this, the same. It distinguished them from the culture where they were. You don't need to be afraid of having a sloppy church, a slippery church, a drifting church, if you're embracing kingdom values. That it will not happen. That kingdom message, once understood, and we are loyal to it, and we've embraced it, and we confess that we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and we have bought into this unique call of Christ to the light, it distinguishes us from all people everywhere. It's the strongest light that can shine. It's the salt of the earth. And so we want to understand that this morning. Make disciples of all nations. You know that one is a believer. There's no doubt about it that someone is a believer when he is a disciple of Christ. There's no doubt about that. All right, now the practical part. People ask me many times, I've had this question asked, I don't know how many times over the weekend in Roxbury Campground, Pennsylvania, where we were Friday through Sunday. People ask me many times what we should expect of new believers. And usually when people ask that question, and I'm not saying there are no exceptions to this, but this will catch the most of them. Usually when people ask that question, they have two reasons for asking. Number one, they're afraid to ask too much of a new Christian, of a new convert, for fear that no one will be willing to do it. And perhaps they're asking something that the Bible itself would not require. And then we are making a mess. Then we're doing something wrong. And so just what should we require? And usually when that question is asked, the person when they ask it is back there secretly hoping that I don't ask them, that I don't put too much in the list. They're kind of secretly hoping that we be careful here. That's one reason why people ask. I think they fear that they won't find people that'll be willing to do that, identify with that, and then we don't get anywhere. There are others who have a different problem. Some people, when they ask that question, they fear authority in their lives. They don't like order. They are concerned about positions and agreements. They don't want to impose any rules, especially no man-made ones, on their converts. And so they ask this question, what do we require of these new converts? I once heard one missionary say these words, I am an evangelist. Others need to decide how to plant the church. Somebody asked him in the open discussion after he gave his meditation, it was actually a workshop on being a missionary in the area where he was working with Native Americans. When I say that, you would call them Indians, indigenous people, autochthonous people. He said, well, the wedding ring, that is not my problem. The people that come want to establish a church here, that's up to them. Divorce and remarriage? And there was the same answer. Divorcing faith from brotherhood. And that is not the primitive model. I'm sorry, but I cannot accept that. Some see a need for an understood congregational order, but they're looking for innovative ways to implement that. I had a several hour-long meeting on Saturday about this very question. Perhaps we could present this thing to the new converts in stages to make it a bit more palatable, so they wouldn't be turned off up front if they saw the entire package at once. That was the question that was being asked to me. And I understand these fears. Jesus understands these fears. Jesus knows what it's like to present His message. He knows what it's like to give an invitation. He knows what it's like to offer someone the way of life and see them turn away from it. Jesus knows that. And Jesus had no problem putting the entrance requirement up front. It was strange that He did that, but He did that. He made no hesitation about saying, this is what it will cost you. He said that. And the gospel of the kingdom does have a cost. But I understand the fears. We all must start at the beginning. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before they can repent, they must hear the message. A disciple chooses this message for his own life. That is, he chooses the life of Christ for himself. And none of us, I trust, would ever need to be afraid of a new convert who truly did that. With all the imperfections and limited understanding and all the ignorance that must still be part of that early decision, if someone caught enough of a vision of Christ that they said, I pursued that. That's the way I'm going. And I repent of everything back here that prevented that. And And where I completely missed that, I am sorry for that. I move forward this direction. I'm not afraid of that. The values of the kingdom are distinctly different from those of the culture, no matter where that culture is. And we see that very, very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of a manual for discipleship. And I don't know what you do, and I'm not going to try to impose anything on you this morning along this line. Some people baptize new converts very, very quickly after their decision. If you want to say that. Others have a time of instruction or a time of discipling in between there. Some people do that. We would tend to do that in our churches. Some people have a kind of a manual, kind of instruction booklet, kind of a doctrinal statement that they go through so many lessons and they won't baptize the person until they finish those lessons. I won't do that. If a person is ready for baptism, we will do it probably before we get to lesson number 24. And at the same time, I want to say to you that some of the most effective teaching we've done to new believers has been done this way. Whether taken from the Sermon on the Mount or other kingdom teachings of Jesus, we'll make a list of 10, 15 very practical matters that people face in their daily lives. Finances, purity, you know the story. Relationships with people, husband and wife, children, the relationship of authority, working on the job. Things that people face in their daily lives, their appearance choices. And we'll take a look at two things. We'll take a look at what the Bible says about that, particularly the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, particularly the teachings of Jesus. And then we'll look at how Jesus did those things in His own life by His own example. This is what Jesus did, or this is what these early Christians did. This is what they did. Do you see this, what they did? And then we go this, we have one more step to go. We get to the end of this teaching, they're presenting these themes, and we say, how do you think you should do it? You're living here, right here, in our time. Here's your home, here are your parents, or wherever you're living. Maybe you're married by that time, have children. Here you are in your station in life. What is God asking you to do? How do you think you should do this? And this is not my theme necessarily right now, but I'm going to just quickly drop this in here. When you're teaching a new convert, when you're teaching a person who does not know the Bible, he does not understand this, he does not have this background. And someone asked me this past weekend if I would sooner work with people that are churched or people that are unchurched. And there's no doubt. If you know me, there's no doubt. You know what I choose. Give me the one who's as ignorant as can be. I love it. Bring that person here. Bring them in. And so we tend with our North American dominating superiority, excuse me, we tend to, since we know it all, we tend to teach the people the stuff. We read it to them and tell them what it says and we get it into them. But try this. Would you read these two verses? They read it. What do you think that says? What does that say to you? Oh, I don't know, but based upon what it says here, I think it says this. We know you're very close to right. That's very perceptive. That is very well done. Maybe you'd just like to look at this. Do you see that? Do you see that there also? Yeah, I see that. Well, tell me. What do you think God wants you to do about that? That grows people up real fast. That grows people up. You know why? Because they start doing their Bibles that way. And you know why? They don't have tint on their glasses. And so they don't miss it. They may be a bit more accurate and more honest about it than what we would be. Because that tint is not on there. And we have tint on there. Sermon on the Mount. So let's go there. Chapter 6, chapter 5 of Matthew. And we start off here with what we call Beatitudes. And I want to look at the first one there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, that's where Jesus started this kingdom message. When this kingdom of God came nigh, and He's presenting this kingdom of heaven, He starts off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are the ones who get there. They are the ones who are in there. I would like to ask you, explain that verse. I would like each one of you to take time, write it out on a piece of paper. What is that saying? What did Jesus mean when He said that? And Jesus was not talking about this when He said that. What did He say? And that was the first word He said. And everything else that's in the Sermon on the Mount depends upon verse 3 being a reality in my life before I'll ever get there. That's the very first thing. Can you imagine? You have this brand new convert, and you're not sure what to ask of him, what to require of him. How thick of a rule book should we throw at him? Just what should we expect of him? We don't know what to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does this list of Beatitudes end with persecution? Jesus did not fear to put the cost up front. And so we notice that the B comes before the do in the Sermon on the Mount. Who I am determines how I live. Jesus distinguishes moral living in this fifth chapter from spiritual living. Good morals will keep me from killing a man, but will not require me to love him. The patrolman along the highway might require that I stay under that 65-mile-an-hour speed limit, that I drive in the correct lane, that I use my turn signal when I'm indicating a pass, and that I go totally 35 miles an hour off that exit when I'm pulling down to the stop sign. But there's no patrolman in the country. They can make me stop and help an old lady change her tire when it's flat along the side of the road and it's raining. There's a moral life and there's a spiritual life. Jesus distinguishes clearly in the Sermon on the Mount and this message of the kingdom between moral living and spiritual. And we would probably think we did a good job if we got these converts to our moral life. But Jesus was not satisfied with that. Morality may prevent adultery, but cannot control my thoughts about a woman. Lust after her. I've committed adultery with her in his heart. The difference between a moral man and a spiritual man. Justice permits revenge, but the new righteousness does not. It is moral to allow offenses to separate us, but a spiritual man seeks reconciliation. You decide in your churches where you are on that subject. Most of us are moral and not spiritual on that subject in our churches in America. I fought this out with the Lord before I stood up here. But my heart is grieved. But about a month ago, I tried desperately to unite some families together that were seriously divided. And I never knew how it turned out. And then I found out through a phone call that, no, it did not help. It did not work. They remained apart. If we would ever believe what Jesus says in this sermon, if this would ever grip our hearts, if we could get that tint off of our glasses so we could see clearly what Jesus is saying here. I will say this. This is a quote, and I'm honoring our youngest son when I tell you these next words. Would you listen closely? There are no traffic jams on the second mile. Just one practical application of this. How does a disciple dress? So we have a law. The law says, do not commit adultery. That's the law. Do not commit adultery. But I'm not going to make it to heaven, and I'm not going to have a vibrant Christian life, and the light is not the lantern, and the salt is not in the earth, just because I did not commit adultery. Because no one is a Christian because of the bad that they did not do. You're a Christian because of the righteousness that is in your life. Alright, so the law says don't commit adultery. But then we move into the New Testament, we come to the teachings of Christ, and we see all kinds of beautiful spiritual principles that are closely related to this law. Do not commit adultery. Listen to some of them. Modesty. That's a spiritual principle. Purity. Jesus talked about that in the Beatitudes. Chastity. Fidelity, a man with his wife, a wife with a man. A one man woman and a one woman man, right? Fidelity. Submission. Say it another way. Poor in spirit. Those are spiritual principles that will keep somebody from adultery. But then, there's a practice of life. If that's what the person is, if in his heart there's purity, in his heart there's chastity, in his heart there's this modest bearing and behavior, there's this modest attitude towards life and towards myself, there's this carefulness about my presentation of myself, it's going to affect the way I live. Then how am I going to live? So there's practical things there. I'm going to be careful how I relate with them in the presence of a man or in the presence of a woman. I will be careful about my dress or about my appearance. There will be a way of conducting my courtship that is going to be conducive to never falling into adultery. There's going to be covering in my body and a protection over me. There's going to be a testimony there. So you read that verse there. That man sees, this woman is out over there. And he lusts after her. He's committing adultery with her right in his heart. And so he asks a young lady in the so-called instruction class. I use that word because you know what I mean. He said to that young lady, you don't ever want your body, your presence before a man, to stimulate those lustful and evil desires. He sees you and he's turned on. He sees you and he becomes a tomcat. How are you going to present yourself so that doesn't happen? And anyone who's a disciple of Christ will think about that. Because girls know why they do it. Girls know what it causes. Girls know the pressure to conform to it. Girls know that. But now we're on the other side. This is the way disciples are made. How does this sermon end? Chapter 7, I'm skipping a lot here. How does the sermon end? It ends with obedience. There were two men. They built two houses. The one obeyed, the other one didn't. Now just jump quickly on ahead. Way, way back. Go way, way back. It says in your brochure, from Christ and forward. Go way, way forward to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're told to gird up our minds here. The loins of our minds in verse 13. That sermon ended with obedience. I want to show you something here. Verse 14. As obedient children. So I jump from chapter 5 of chapter 7 of Matthew back here to 1 Peter. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. For if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed but with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Obedience. A characteristic of all disciples. What wilt thou have me to do? We are all here present before God to hear all things. To hear all things. that are commanded thee of God. For God had said to Cornelius, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so now here we are in 1 Peter. And here's this young lady answering the question, how do I dress? I'm not going to cause any lust to any man. So there's no longer vanity. The vain conversation, the vain way of thinking, the vain display, the vain show-off, the vain attraction was quit. Verse 17 says, I read it to you. There be no lustful desire, this worldly ignorance, and disregard for God, which you might call ungodliness, dare not be part of my thinking if I'm going to make wise choices. That cannot determine my behavior. That's what determined my behavior in the past. How can I fashion myself according to this former lust of my ignorance? I cannot be pressed into that mold like I one day was. It's the same verse you have, same word you have in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Be not fashioned like that. Don't bring yourself into that order. But instead of these wrong and vain concepts and ways of thinking that control our appearance, something rather happens. Willing obedience, true holiness, godly fear, the full redemption of Christ's saving blood that decides our practice and our testimony in the world from now on and forevermore. I'm not afraid of that. Were we to provide no other position, if we would have to offer no other agreement, or expect no other order, then these principles and practices that we find in the kingdom of heaven, we would be salt to this earth and light to the world, and we would see beginning to form in each new disciple the image of Christ. And we would see them identifying with Him. And they would have what the book of Revelation calls the testimony of Jesus Christ. But that's very primitive. That takes us way back to the beginning. I trust that that be encouragement to you this morning. May God bless you.